a song you shared, Larry. It's a popular song. Well, this is a popular scripture. Incidentally, the scripture shared by Tom Jobson, that is interesting because you hear an echo of the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew. And Matthew has this idea of the mount, you know. He's speaking with disciples around him, but he's looking down. In Luke, Jesus isn't looking down. He's looking up at the people. It's a sermon on the plain, in other words. And so two different perspectives with not exactly the same material, but apparently Luke and Matthew copied material from another source. So that's what makes it so interesting. Anyway, but to Genesis, chapter 9, verses 8 to 17. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself am establishing my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, with the birds, livestock, every animal of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, every animal of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be eliminated by the waters of a flood, nor shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall serve as a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I make a cloud appear over the earth that the rainbow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the rainbow is in the cloud, then I will look at it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." You know, when you read this out loud, when Dowd reads it out loud about the cloud, I can't help but think of Microsoft, you know, IBM and all that stuff. Get that out of your head. That's not what I'm talking about. Okay, here we go. Well, I mentioned last week when religion and politics, when they're mixed together, which they usually are, things can get challenging and uncomfortable. Psychologist Abraham Maslow points out that these issues, that they go right to the core of our value systems as human beings. And when religion and politics are mixed together, well, the results can be explosive, to say the least. The problem isn't that religion and politics are part of the dialogue of democracy, but how one-sided that conversation often sounds, either from the liberal left or from the conservative right. Years ago, I recall agreement with liberals and conservatives over issues like poverty and the environment. We had a Democrat in office during the days of the war on poverty and a Republican in office on the eve of the first Earth Day. Both sides believed and participated in the covenant that is required of all citizens in a free and open society, pushing not for government endorsement of sectarian religious issues, but for laws that would make the nation and its citizens more compassionate and kind regarding helping those living in poverty in this country and abroad, as well as focusing cooperative solutions for climate and environmental issues. The late 20th century saw a change in these core values within American Christianity. I remember reading an article about Catholic bishops who went from issuing calls for a nuclear freeze and an end to poverty in the 1960s, and years later, debating whether pro-choice Catholic candidates for political office should be offered communion. That's a crazy change. On the Protestant side, high-profile, moral-majority public voices of the church, they became judgmental and exclusive. Enter the 21st century, and we have Republicans saying that Democrats are anti-Christian and communist, socialist. And we have Democrats saying that Republicans are anti-Christian and totalitarian fascist. Issues like anti-choice regarding abortion and choice regarding private versus public schools dominate issues, including, for example, what is happening in Texas over women's right to an abortion, have overwhelmed conversations to the exclusion of issues like poverty, war, the destruction of our environment. While people in Christianity, they argue over the blood atonement of Jesus and personal salvation, the wealthy avoid paying taxes and get richer, while those living in poverty who pay their taxes, they get poorer. What happened to the ancient Jewish and early Christian meaning of the covenant, which necessitated our devotion to relationships and community, reminding us that ultimately we must be responsible for one another? If we listen carefully to the sermons, parables, and sayings in our Gospels, consider a portion, you know, of the sermon on the plain that Tom shared earlier from the Gospel of Luke, it becomes crystal clear that for communities of faith and also for secular communities to survive, we need one another, and others are in need of us. The ancient writers of the Hebrew Bible, the laws, the history, the Psalms, the wisdom literature, as well as the Christian Bible, the Gospels and letters, emphasized that being Jewish or being Christian means that we must not turn away apathetically and ignore the suffering of our brothers and sisters. As one anonymous author has proposed, the proper religion, whether it's Christianity, Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, ought to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. Marcus Borg writes that salvation theology reinforces the notion that religion is a transaction rather than a covenant of compassion. Salvation theology is, to put it bluntly, narcissistic, self-centered. It's the opposite of covenant theology, which we find in the Hebrew Bible and in the Christian Bible. The ancient view was not transactional, but relational, expanding the circle, breaking down the boundaries, including everyone from the least of these to the best of those, widows and tax collectors, the poor and the wealthy, Jewish, Gentile, male, female, Roman, Greek, old, young. The covenant, it must be all-inclusive. The very idea that some are saved and others are lost creates an unfortunate, self-serving, arrogant divide. As I shared in a sermon a couple months ago, the biblical story of covenant may be represented as a stained glass rainbow refracting many different forms of light, changing, varied, and fluid expression of who God is. This takes religion on a journey from a narcissistic and tribal understanding of faith to a faith which embraces the universal worth and dignity of all life and creation itself. The philosopher Kierkegaard spoke against salvation theology years ago by saying the problem is that we don't trust the promises we have made to one another, and we don't trust the promises we have made to God. Martin Buber pointed out a way to once again embrace trust by revisiting the I-thou relationship, recognizing that we are saved together or not at all. Consider Paul's challenge that we are here to share one another's burdens and to sacrifice ourselves for the sake of others. As Congregationalists, we can identify with at least one group of people who came to our shores on the Mayflower, the Pilgrims. They did so not only to escape the oppressive power of King and Pope and to worship God and to follow Jesus in faith and freedom and fellowship. They also gathered as a relational community, making promises one to the other. And those promises, they named them as covenants. And covenants were and are freely made agreements between persons and communities. They function within the experience of trust. They are instruments of compassion and justice. Covenants, they're like promissory notes. When we hand over money and assets as promissory notes, we put our trust in others. As an example, when we are on the road and we see a green light, we continue on through the intersection. Assuming that travelers coming from the right or from the left will stop because they have red lights. Non-compliance by either party will result in accidents, as well as legal consequences. In our society, we have mutual covenants. We call them laws or rules, and they are made possible by our voluntary compliance. We drop our kids off at school, trusting that teachers, administrators, will teach them and guide their behavior and take care of them. We come home to those we love and trust that promises and covenants and vows we made to one another years ago, that they will be sustained. Of late, we have covenanted to keep one another safe by wearing masks, physical distancing, and other protocols to combat the pandemic. We are defined by how we relate to each other and how well we keep these promises, these covenants, these promissory notes. And when that covenant is a religious one, extra core values are added. Tom shared some of those religious covenants. A religious covenant, it's not a contract where if one side fails to live up to the agreement is dissolved. In contrast, religious covenants are bound by the parameters of faith and hope and love and forgiveness. They are future-oriented, founded in hopefulness, anticipating that by taking care of each other, love and forgiveness will eventually win the day. And while we are in Congregationalism, we celebrate mutuality and ministry and relationships through those covenants, we sometimes do struggle to find a clear definition of those parameters and also of our freedom. In a covenant relationship, we restrict our freedom in order to preserve the freedom of the other. For example, and this is more secular, we abide by the speed limit and wear our seat belts and do not drink and drive to protect not only ourselves, but others on the road. The global climate crisis meetings just concluded in Glasgow, Scotland. And these conversations, they involve giving up certain freedoms for all of us to survive. Our country, which uses excessive pollutants, must promise to follow energy directives, but without the promises of other countries doing so, we're all lost. We live in a global community. We cherish and enjoy our freedom because we freely release some of that freedom so that others may be free. Freedom is misunderstood in our culture when we focus on the self. Freedom is distorted when we do not consider community and our relationships or believe that we are not responsible for our actions or that we are not responsible for our sisters and our brothers nearby and far away. Jewish and Christian covenants view freedom in terms of relationships. From Abraham, Moses to Jesus and Paul, freedom concerned those with the power, taking care of those without the power. We must work together because everyone does not have an equal opportunity, especially to succeed, simply because we've all been born into different circumstances. Dan Rather wrote an essay in 2017 recalling his Depression era upbringing. In the essay, this is what he said. During the Depression, there was no judgment or disdain on the part of those offering assistance. No one wondered why those neighbors weren't working, and no one passed moral judgments on their inability to fend for themselves. We understood that in life, some are dealt aces, some tens, some deuces. We understood that those who were suffering weren't lazy or lacking the desire to do better. Fate had the potential to slap any one of us. So think about it. Any one of us can be slapped down at any time. A car accident, which isn't our fault, puts someone in a wheelchair for life. Sudden stroke or heart attack. A lurking disease that puts someone in a care facility. And until we share that devastating situation, we cannot fully comprehend what others have experienced. Everything I have received, I owe to others. I will recognize that I stand on the shoulders of all of you here at the Cadillac First Congregational United Church of Christ and former congregations I have served and who have served me, as well as those teachers who taught me and my parents, my siblings, wife, and children, grandchildren, friends who nurtured me, and God who gave me life, and for what reason? Isn't it obvious to take all that has been freely given to me, someone who has so much, and to share this massive abundance with others? And why share it? Because it's not mine at all. It all belongs to the greater good, to the community, to the world, to all creation. As opposed to individual, personal salvation theology, building the beloved community and practicing the politics of compassion, the early pilgrims, not that they were absolutely perfect, they bound themselves together, rich and poor, in order to pursue justice and humility and mercy in the new world. In the Pilgrims Settlement of Plymouth Plantation, to the Declaration of Independence, to the Enlightenment, and to the abolition of slavery, and then to battling militant fascism abroad and at home, to the fight to end discrimination and injustice against our own citizens, We have attempted to be faithful to those who established this free land, and we stand on their shoulders. Creation of early American public schools, public parks, public museums, public libraries, and so forth, for the education and the enjoyment of everyone, no matter what their station of life might be. It continues to exemplify the necessity of cooperatively promoting the common good. Amen. Let's take a moment in silent prayer. Well, so here is the last paragraph of the sermon. It didn't quite fit, but it makes a perfect meditation. It's on Shalom. So as we move into a season of giving, Thanksgiving, and Christmas, the question for us is, what is our unifying vision? And that unifying vision rests in the foundation of the biblical, relational, communal vision of Shalom. For the Jews, Shalom is more than peace, more than the absence of war. Shalom is a pervasive well-being that reflects the absence of oppression and fear and is characterized by health and wholeness. Shalom, it's a birthright from God, belonging to everyone. Shalom, it can be our unifying vision, it can be our covenant rainbow, which early on was God's promise of life to Noah and to Moses and to all creation. In other words, this sacred promissory note places on all of us a great responsibility to care for that creation. And this trust reminds us that to whom much has been given, much will be required, the strong helping the weak. And this covenant has been with us in the days of the prophets, one named Micah, who reminded us that worshiping God had to do with action, doing justice, acting with mercy and kindness, and living with humility and patience. So may these prophetic words be our unifying vision and our Shalom. Amen.